Many years ago, before I had come to faith in Christ, a friend of mine, as a gag gift, gave me a book. It's called How to Make Yourself Miserable, a vital training manual. The table of contents are broken up into sections. Methods to misery alone, 7 classic misery-making situations, misery about the past, present, and future, methods to misery with others, it has topics like this: why you need to be miserable, how to create a first-class anxiety, how to select a three-dimensional worry, the power of negative thinking, how to mellow your worry, how to turn your worries into anxieties, and then exercises in anxiety, and then there's a quiz. The book is a joke book, and it is funny. Take it out and read it. It begins by saying why you need to be miserable. And it goes on to say, maybe you don't think you're miserable, but you're wrong. You just haven't thought about it. Now, how to create a first-class anxiety? Do you know how to worry? Of course you do. Or do you? Let's rephrase the question. Do you know how to worry creatively? Can you take simple worries and commonplace fears in everyday life and transform them into true misery-making anxieties? Well, if not, you can be taught. You need to know how to select a three-dimensional worry. Some worries are just not good anxiety material. And then it has a section here called the power of negative thinking. Negative thinking is the ability to picture a little love nest out where the roses cling and see mortgage payments and rose fever. It's the ability to walk in the shade with your blues on parade and direct your feet to the gloomy side of the street and not leave your worries on the doorstep where they can't be of use to you. Some people are born with this power of negative thinking, but some, like lawyers, develop it through intensive training. And it goes on and on and on. It's a funny book, but it caught my eye. I have it on my bookshelf with the selection of books that are sort of, you know, jokes, just in case I need one. And I was thinking about this next message. We're talking about Christianing, I-N-G. How do you turn a noun into a verb? The Christian life is living. That's I-N-G. That suffix turns it into an action word. Living. Christianing is that phrase that I've coined. It's our proper response to the cross. Christ died on the cross for me. Christ's death saves me. I add nothing to his death. He saves me by grace. I do not deserve it. And when that's the case, I want, as the Apostle Paul, to say, Lord, what would you have me to do? What's the proper response? Last week we said the first response is worshiping. I have for a long time wanted to preach a sermon on this topic, the most neglected response of the cross, and that's meditating. We don't think of meditation as a Christian discipline too often, do we? We think about reading the Word of God. But I believe that reading isn't enough. Meditating, thinking about the Word of God, is what moves us to believing and obeying. See, the Apostle Paul said, think on these things, and then he gives you that litany of things that the Word of God presents to us. And rather than being creatively thoughtful to make yourself miserable, we want to think as Christians to make ourselves joyful. Because it is sort of in our nature, as fallen creatures, to think wrongly. You see, meditation takes us from reading the Word of God to believing the Word of God to obeying the Word of God. I think it's that oft-neglected discipline that we really need to get a grip on. So this morning, I just want to talk about meditation as a means of grace and a Christian duty. What it is, that's biblical meditation. What it does, and why the Lord blesses it. Meditation is a means of grace and is therefore a Christian duty. In Joshua, in the passage that Bob read for us from the Word of God, Joshua is being told by the Lord, you're going to lead God's people. Here is my law. Now, this is what you are to do, Joshua, if you are going to be blessed by me. You need to not let this law depart from your mouth, and you need to meditate on it day and night. Joshua was about to take over, and God said, this is one vital thing you have to do, Joshua. And he's speaking to the leader of a nation. He's saying, you need to meditate day and night on my word. And I believe that it is a proper jump from the leader of a nation to the people of that nation to also do exactly what Joshua is saying, is to meditate day and night on God's word. You know, the Psalms assume that the believer is meditating on God's word. I just took a slew of Psalms, and I just want to sort of zip over them. And the Psalms are given to you in the outline. We read in Psalm 1, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you. For within your temple, O Lord, we meditate on your unfailing love. I will meditate on all your works and consider all your mighty deeds. I will meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. Though rulers sit together and slander me, your servant will meditate on your decrees. Let me understand the teachings of your precepts, and then I will meditate on your wonders. I lift up my hands to your commands, which I love, and I meditate on your decrees. May the arrogant be put to shame for wronging me without cause, but I will meditate on your precepts. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate upon it all day long. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. May my eyes stay open through the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promises. I remember the days of long ago. I meditate on all your works and consider what your hands have done. And then the last, Psalm 145, 5. They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works. Now, when you read that in the Old Testament, you say there's no doubt about it that meditation was a part of the believer's a discipline concerning the Word of God. But we might say, you know, that's the Old Testament, that misty, foggy sort of ethereal time. As you get in the Old Testament, not everything is explained, and meditation was a part of the Eastern mind and everything else, and so some other dismiss it. That's why I had Bob read Philippians 4, where the Apostle Paul says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, anything that is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Some translations say, meditate on such things. And I don't believe the Apostle Paul thought that you should go out and buy the Good Housekeeping book of nice thoughts, and he's talking about the things of God, the works of God. If you read Paul's letters, you know, like Paul was like Spurgeon. They said if you stuck him anywhere, his blood was bibline. You know, it oozed the Bible. Paul's saying, think upon these things in the Word of God, the things that God is doing in your midst. And so, meditation is a Christian's duty and ought to be a part of every one of our lives. But it isn't. And one of the reasons it isn't, I think, is because we sort of think of the bad things that meditation is, and somehow or other it's not a good thing for us to do. You know, we could sort of float off into the wrong beliefs if we meditate. So I think the second thing that I want to say is that meditation that is a means of grace is biblical meditation, not just any kind of meditation. I'm not talking about, you know, TM, transcendental meditation. Now, you know, I remember the 60s and the hippies and some of the crowd I ran with, a lot of them were getting into meditation. The Maharish had gone out and spun his own version of transcendental meditation. It literally became a business. But they found out, neurologists and others, as they would take people who are doing transcendental meditation would find out that their blood pressure went down, their heart rate went down, and all these positive physical things were happening to them. And so it became this, you know, thing that everybody needed to do. But when the Bible talks about meditation, it's not talking about that. It's not talking about an Eastern religious concept of emptying your mind, taking one word, repeating it over and over again, and it sort of detaches your consciousness from your physical body, and certain things happen to you physiologically and psychologically when you do that. But when you empty your mind doesn't stay empty long. When I was going to Catholic school, the nuns always used to say to us, "An idle mind is the devil's workshop." She was always sort of looking at me when she said that, you know. "Idle mind is the devil's workshop." Why are you looking out the window, staring and daydreaming? Because the devil is going to fill it with his thoughts if you don't work at filling it with God's. Growing up in the Roman Catholic Church, there was a concept of repetition. And I don't think that the meditation of the Bible is that repetition. We would, certain prayers, certain events in the life of Mary or whatever, you would just sort of repeat them over and over again. I don't think that that's biblical meditation. It's sort of a Christian transcendental meditation. I'm not talking also about the Norman Vincent Peale, Schuller, positive thinking. You know, I can. Remember the kids, you ever read, mom and dad ever read that book, I think I can, about the train, you know? And if I just keep saying, I can, if I think positive thoughts. Now that is sort of a pop psychology trick that can have positive effects on you. But that is not what it's talking about here. That is not biblical meditation. I'd also like to just say this, the sort of fundamentalist, evangelical, I read my verses today meditation. You know, I go in, I open up the Bible, and I go here and I flip it open and I put my finger here, and it says, wisdom reposes in the heart of the discerning, and even among fools she lets herself be known. Amen, I'm off to work. You know, reading some verses, reading it, and then just walking away and not thinking about it. There is also sort of a mystical approach to the Bible that you just open it up and you read it, and the mystic impressions that you get are how God speaks to you. In spite of the context, in spite of what the Word of God says within its historical context as the type of literature it is in that book, you read it, first impression, and you go. You know, and that's one of the reasons why a lot of times as you talk to people who do this, one day they think salvation is by faith alone, and a week later they think it's faith and works. One day they're convinced there's a hell, and 2 weeks later maybe there isn't. Maybe we're annihilated. You know, one day they have a certain view of parenting, another day another view of parenting. Because as you read the Bible just in scattering ways and don't think about how it connects, you can believe the exact opposites at times. And these are just not good, healthy ways to approach the Scriptures. They are not biblical meditation. See, the means of grace that I'm talking about that we need for Christian life and action to respond properly to the cross is biblical meditation. Now, I thought about this and I thought, you know, I should preach a sermon on the Word of God, reading, you know, the Bible. And I've preached enough sermons and we've gone through this enough. And I will just say to you, you must be reading your Bible regularly to meditate on it. You know, when we visit as elders, we say, well, how are you doing with your Bible reading? And usually say, you know, I'm not reading it, you know. And Bob has some very simple advice to say, here's where you need to start. But we need to be reading our Bibles regularly. Every day, if possible. And through the Bible. You know, Martin Luther used to say, read your Bible through every year. Now, if you struggle with that, I have a good reading program that Ligonier puts out that has you start with certain historical books that you work through the whole Bible in sort of a sweep of history and action And then you go back and plug in the other books that usually make you wash out when you commit yourself to read through the Bible. But we need to be reading the Bible, because we're talking about biblical meditation. You cannot meditate on something you never read. And to understand what meditation is, we just need to look at the words. When God says to Joshua, meditate, he uses a Hebrew word that in its root form means to moan. And it developed into the concept of meditation because as a person is sitting and reading something and thinking about it, they're going, and they're pondering and they're moaning, and it came to stand, have as one of its meaning, to meditate, to think deeply about something and its implications. Now, the Greek word that Paul used in Philippians is a word that's sort of tied to logic. And it means, in sort of a full-orbed way, to think according to strict logical rules about something and then to respond accordingly. Philippians 4. Whatsoever is true. Think about that. Remember when Jesus said, Father, sanctify my followers in the truth. And then he said, your word is truth. And so to think with this pondering, deep way about what the Word of God says, and then think about the implications of what it says, that's what we're supposed to be doing. Turn to James chapter 4, and I think we see a simple example of this. James is writing to Christians who are being tempted to turn away from the simple gospel and to get back into sort of a Jewish form of the gospel that mixes law-keeping and ceremony-keeping with the gospel of Christ. And as he talks to them about this, he's talking to them about the sins that are going on. They're fighting, they're quarreling. There is certain types of immorality going on in their midst, and he says this shouldn't be. And then this is how he says it to them. He says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. And then he says this, or do you think Scripture says without reason that the spirit that God caused to live in us tends toward envy? But he gives us more grace, and that's why the Scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. You see what James is doing there? He's saying, haven't you thought about what the Scriptures say? The Scriptures tell us that God is a jealous God. The Scriptures tell us that God dwells by His Spirit in every believer. And if He is a jealous God, then think about the fact that God will not tolerate you uniting with sin and unbelief in any way. He is a jealous God, and He will not tolerate that. He says, think about the implications of God being a jealous God and God not tolerating, as He dwells within you, your partnership with the world. He says, haven't you thought about what the Scriptures say? Don't you think the Scriptures said this for a reason? And he's assuming that they're thinking about it. So you see, meditation is not a means of grace in itself. It is a means of grace because the Word of God is a means of grace. And biblical meditation is a deep pondering of the Word of God so as to grasp its meaning and its implication. Think about the psalmist. What does he say he meditates on? On God's law, on God's unfailing love, on His mighty deeds, on His precepts, on His ways, on His decrees, on His wonders, on His promises, on what His hand has done, on His wonderful works. That's what the psalmist says he meditates on. Those are all things taught in the Word of God. And when you meditate on those things in the Word of God, no matter what comes your way, you have God's perspective on it. You've thought through the implications of it. Everything, all things work together for good. And you think, oh, everything works together for good, but look at all these terrible things. And it says, to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Now there's an implication there. It has to do with the believer. And the fact that in this life, a lot of times people don't think what's happening to us is good. But it has good in terms of God's eternal purposes, and we think through that. And we prepare ourselves for the things that God is going to do. So meditation is a duty. It's a means of grace because it's a meditating. It's thinking deeply on the Bible as the means of grace. And also meditation is a means of grace as it moves you from mere reading to believing to obeying. What is the purpose of this meditation? Joshua, meditate on my law day and night so that. Don't you love those so that's and those because's in the Bible? Purpose clauses, we call them. Do this for this purpose. So that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Paul said in Philippians, think about such things. So whatever you heard or received or heard from me and seen in me, think about those things and then put them into practice. So the reason to do it is to move us from just reading to believing and obeying. You see, the mere reading of the Word of God isn't some magical act that activates some universal spiritual power that's hanging out there on a cloud somewhere. What does James say? Don't just listen to the Word and deceive yourself. Do what it says. Because anyone who listens to the Word of God and doesn't do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and he's forgotten what he looks like. You know, he looks in the mirror and he goes, you know those cosmetic mirrors that just show everything, you know. He looks at himself with that pug nose and puffy and realizes, you know, I'm not as attractive as I thought I was. And then he turns away and he goes out and he starts bemoaning the fact that all these beautiful women don't like him, you know. He's forgotten what he looks like. He's forgotten who he is, you know. You know, James is sort of doing that in sort of a comedic, shocking way. He's saying the man who looks into the perfect law of God that gives freedom and does not forget what he heard but does it, he's the one who will be blessed. He's looked in it. He's thought about it. He doesn't forget it, but he acts upon it out of gratitude to the Lord. You see, it's understanding the implications of the Word of God and then acting appropriately that God blesses. Remember Jesus in the wilderness. People say, you know, Satan's afraid of the Word of God. Just quote it and he'll run. Look what Jesus did in the wilderness. Is that what Jesus did? You know, I'm afraid of the Word of God. One time I got a telephone call from Swain School when we used to worship over at Swain School. They called me, and the one man who always was sort of the guy who dealt with me and the problems that we caused there, if we did something wrong or forgot something, he'd call me. And he was a very sort of quiet, meek type of guy, and he always hated to do it, but he'd call me. And I would try right away and say, no problem, we were wrong, you know, we wanted to keep good relations. One time they called me, and they said, he was sort of stammering, like, someone forgot a Bible here, and we have it in the office. And I said, I'll come over and get it. I come over in the office and it was like they were cowering in the corner and the Bible was there and I was supposed to take it. I said, why didn't you just take it and put it in the mail slot for me? Like, we don't want to touch it. You know, it's like church and state and all these other issues and it's the Bible. And I picked it up and I sort of went, you know, it's not going to hurt you, you know. If somebody lets one lay around, just take it and put it in the mail slot and I'll get it. And so we think that's how Satan is, you know. If I got enough of him in enough rooms, you know, he won't come to my house. What did Jesus do? Satan presented him with a false view of God. Each time he tempted him to go a route other than God wanted him to go. And what did Jesus do? He pondered Satan's interpretation. He rejected it and then he stated the word of God on that issue. And then he obeyed the word of God and said to Satan, I will obey God and not you. And then after three attempts, Satan fled. So that's one of the reasons why we need to practice the art of meditation on the Word of God, because it moves us to that point of the implications driving us to obedience. And that's what God wants to accomplish in our lives. And let me close by saying this. Meditation on the Word of God leads to blessing from God because it leads to obedience, and God blesses obedience in the believer. Meditation does not connect you with some spiritual law out there that God is beholden to. And that's what a lot of these spiritual law books and approaches, there are these spiritual laws that God has placed in the universe, and if you pull the lever of them, God is obligated to bless you. And that isn't what the Word of God teaches. Meditation on God's Word helps to lead you, first of all, to trust in Christ alone as your Savior, and then lead you to obedience to His will, because He said, if you love me, keep my commandments, and God promises to graciously bless that. He says to Joshua, meditate on everything in this book, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Paul said to the Philippians, think on these things, and the God of peace will be with you. It isn't some spiritual law. It's the God who exists and who cares for us and who blesses us because we obey Him out of gratitude for His gracious work on the cross through His Son for our sins. James said, don't merely listen to the word and deceive yourself. Do what it says, for in doing it, you will be blessed in what you do. So let me ask you, are you reading God's Word regularly, and are you meditating upon what you read? And is that meditation causing you to grow in faith, and is it causing you to obey what God is telling you to do? If not, why not? This is something that needs to be a part of our lives as we respond to the cross. Let me ask you this, if you're here and you don't really know if Christ is your Savior, you don't know if you're going to heaven when you die, you don't know these things. Do you read the Word of God? Do you even want to? Do you even think about the Word of God? And if you don't, why not? Because the Bible says if you're a child of God, He's written His Word on your heart. And if you're indifferent to the Word of God, it's a sign of unbelief. And if you want to make yourself miserable, you don't need this book. For the Apostle Paul says, they who say there's no resurrection, if there's no resurrection, then we are of all people most miserable. We are all people most miserable. Because if there's no resurrection, there's no atonement for our sin. If there's no atonement for our sin, we are not right with God. And meditate on that for an afternoon. On what it means to fall into the hands of an angry God. And so I'll close and I'll give you something to meditate upon. He was delivered over for our sins, and He was raised for our justification. Meditate on that. Meditate on that. And ask God to move you from meditation to belief and faith in the One who was delivered over for sinners' sins and raised that they might be justified. And ask God to move you to obedience, to trust Him. And to rise up and say, Lord, what would you have me to do? What would you have me to do? How to make yourself joyful. That ought to be written perhaps on the front of the Bible, right? Joy unspeakable, full of glory. God promises us that if we meditate upon His Word, He'll bless us. So let's get started. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. And we thank you that in your word you tell us that it is not a magic book. It is not a book that if we just own, or if we just peruse once in a while, or if we just sort of repeat, or we wave around, that somehow or other it is going to give us some magic spiritual energy. You tell us it is your word, and that we should meditate on it, because in it, it shows us your unfailing love in Christ, as you so loved the world and gave your only begotten Son. It shows us your wonders as you raised him from the dead. And it shows to us the wonderful things that await all who trust in him. Lord, may we spend more time meditating on your word, less time thinking about the things of this world, the things that worry us. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Hymn number 148. How shall the young direct their way? Hymn number 148. Please stand. How shall the young direct their way? What light shall be their perfect guide? Your word, O Lord, will safely lead if in its wisdom they confide. Sincerely I have sought you, Lord. Oh, let me not from you depart. To know your will and keep from sin, your word I cherish in my heart. Oh, blessed Lord, teach me your law, your righteous judgments I declare. Your testimonies make me glad, for they are well beyond compare. Upon your precepts and your ways my heart will meditate with awe. Your word shall be my chief delight, and I will not forget your laws. God commands us to do things that he will bless us if we do. He promises to give us the grace to do them. And in this benediction that Paul used as he ended his second letter to the Thessalonians, he reminds them of God's grace for them to do every good word and work. Receive the benediction. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, his people. Amen.